Morning, church. Good to be with you today. It is an absolute joy and privilege to be serving at Church of the Living Christ. And I have to thank Pastor Ethan, our senior pastor, for this passage today from the book of 1 Thessalonians. I got an extra hour to prepare this message. It is a joy serving here. My name is Nat Letout. I'm the youth pastor. In my objective opinion, I really think and feel we have the best youth group in the world. It is awesome. I have to thank the leaders, our youth leaders, and the parents who are so dedicated and committed to making the youth ministry what it is. You have no idea how great this group of kids are. I want to adopt all of them, but I can't. We will just keep on serving, and it is great. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that now. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. O Lord God, we gather before you today to celebrate who you are and the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have given to your church. We pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word today, and that your word would speak to us in a way that is convicting and encouraging. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would make this message very clear today, that you would be so real to us today that we could not help but respond to your presence. Pray that this passage from Scripture would make Jesus even sweeter to us, and your word would be even more precious to us today. Bless the reading and proclamation of your word. Dear God, we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God has called us to a walk of sanctification and purity. That's the big idea. That is the main point of the message today. God has called us to a walk of sanctification and purity. As we've been going through 1 Thessalonians in the past several weeks, we know that Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica for a couple of reasons. First, as we recall from last week, Paul wrote this letter to encourage the church to live faithfully in light of the gospel. That was how we started off this letter. And Paul wrote to establish and exhort the church in their faith. Faith in Christ is a big deal. Faith in Christ is a really big deal. And Paul is so encouraged by the report that he's gotten from his partner, Timothy, about the faith of the church at Thessalonica. Even in the midst of affliction and persecution and knowing that these new Christian beliefs that they have are not going to be popular with everybody, the church has stood firm in their faith. Paul writes to encourage them to keep going and keep growing in that. But there's a second reason why Paul wrote this letter, and that is Jesus is coming back. The church must press on toward holiness because Jesus, the Holy One, is coming back. At the end of each chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, there is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. We see it at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. We see it again at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. And last Sunday, we saw it once again at the end of chapter 3, verse 13. I'll read that. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Paul wants us to be well aware that the return of Jesus gives us hope and it drives the church toward holiness. The hope of every Christian and the judge of the world is going to be returning soon to make all things right once again. So, Christians, be ready. Jesus is coming back. We must become practically what we already are spiritually in Christ. And that's exactly where we take up in chapter 4. The practical application of our faith, the practical application of living in light of the gospel and Jesus returning. What does that lead us to? A walk of sanctification and purity. So let's break this down and go through 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul begins in the first verse, "Finally, then, brothers." The main section of this letter is already done. Paul is starting to conclude, but he has a lot more to still say. Paul makes an appeal in the authority of Jesus Christ that just as they have been shown how they ought to walk and please God, that they should do so more and more. "Finally then, brothers," verse 1, "we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Christians receive the gospel. Paul has already referred to this in chapter 1, verse 5, this good news of salvation by grace alone. And then, if they truly believe it, there's a way that a believer ought to live. And this is the way that we please God. In light of Jesus returning, in light of the gospel, it is time to respond with our whole lives. And Paul calls this how we ought to walk. Now, first of all, talk of pleasing God is personal language to a personal God. You can't please a doctrine. You can't please a philosophy. You can't please an idea. You can only please a person. So make no mistake about this. This is in relation to a personal God who made us. He knows us, and we can relate to him. And to speak of how we ought to live always comes in light of what God has already done. To speak of what we ought to do comes in light of what he has already done. God has already sacrificed his only son on our behalf to pay the punishment that we deserved. He has provided us with the way of rescue from sin and from death and from the wrath to come. So there is a certain way that we ought to respond. Think of this relationally. No one comes to the marriage commitment and says, "Sugar pie, honey bunch, I love you. I want to marry you. But just so you know, I'm going to be spending most of my days away from you. We are not going to share the same house. We're not going to share finances. Don't expect gifts or flowers. And I want the option of seeing other women." Now, any marriage proposal like that, you say, you are out of your mind. That's not how you ought to act in marriage. But in our relationship with God, we do this all the time. We treat God the same way. We pledge loyalty to him. But in our sin, we're seeing other people on the side. The Bible calls this idolatry, and we're very good at it. We know if something is true, we ought to act like it is true. If you are best friends with somebody, then you ought to act like a friend. If you are married to someone, you ought to act in certain ways that are pleasing to your spouse and avoid certain things that are displeasing to your spouse. And if you are in a relationship with God based on grace, there is a certain way we ought to live and please God. Not to earn his love, but because we already have his love. In our culture today, we are obsessed with talking about our rights. We love talk like that. As Americans, what I have a right to do. But you hear very little talk about what we ought to do. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, in a very real sense, we give up our right. We don't come to God claiming our rights because our salvation is all of God's grace. We are completely owned and saturated with his grace. So all that remains is what we ought to do before God, the rescuer and giver of grace. He has given us the gospel. It's good news. What does the gospel teach us? Do you remember? The gospel says to be saved, to be able to go to heaven, I need to be perfect. I need to bring moral perfection before a holy, almighty God. There cannot be a single spot or blemish on my record. But that's impossible. Nobody can live up to that. If you look at my life, I'm covered in sin. There's no way that I can be perfect. Well, the amazing thing and the good news about the gospel is that everything that God requires of us, He provides for us. God requires of us moral perfection. But then in Jesus, He provides that moral perfection for us, so that if we believe in Jesus, God credits that moral perfection to us. And He embraces us and loves us. He gives us and credits to us the perfect, unblemished record of Jesus, so that in His eyes, we are spotless. And then He pays for all of our sins in the past and present and the future with His blood at the cross. That is good news. That's the gospel. And that is how we are accepted into God's kingdom. And the only way that we will see Him in heaven is through faith in Christ. And if we believe that that is true, and I absolutely do, then there is a certain way that we ought to respond. If you imagine with me, you are on the Titanic, and the Titanic sinks, and you are plucked from the icy cold waters of death, and you are placed on a lifeboat, and it is called a lifeboat because it saves your life. I don't think the response is going to be, "Well, Stanley, I do believe that the souffle this evening was a trifle tart. It is a bit chilly on this boat, wouldn't you agree? I hope that they're serving tea. I, as a rich, fat cat that I am a very special person, and I simply believe that I have a right to a better tasting souffle." I don't think that's going to be the response. I think the response, I wasn't there, but it's going to be more like, "I'm alive? Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus, I'm alive? You mean my sins are forgiven? I'm saved from that shame and wrath that I deserved? Thank you." The only proper way now to respond, if you believe that hope and salvation in Jesus Christ alone, is to give our whole lives of thanks to God. Every part of us, every emotion, every thought, every word, every action, every single corner of our heart, nothing hidden, not claiming any rights left for myself, but only ever thank you to God. I am saved. We ought to respond to God with our whole lives of thankfulness, because we're saved. We're saved in Jesus, and I completely don't believe it. Paul calls this response our walk. It is one of his favorite metaphors for the Christian life. If you are a Christian, you are walking with God. It's a very good metaphor. The idea is that I am not going to be stagnant. I'm not going to be passive. I'm not going to get in a Christian rut of routine. I'm going to be active in my trust in God. I'm going to walk with God and every day take active steps of faith in obedience to God. There's a lot going on there, but that's the basic idea of walking in relationship with God. And the end of verse 1 is that we are to do this more and more. How beautifully simple that is. Walking with God, taking active steps of faith and trust in Him, being active in our obedience, not waiting around for God to do something. But if God says it, that means I'm going to go after it. I'm going to do it and be active in my faith, to trust Him at His word, and to do it more and more. That is our assignment, church. If you are just starting to come to church, then come to church more and more. If you are studying your Bible, then study it more and more. If you are reaching out to your neighbors and the going is tough, but you stick with it and you do it more and more. A beautifully simple vision for the Christian life, to keep walking with God, but Paul urges us, do so more and more. We keep moving on. For you know what instructions, verse 2, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul briefly refers back in verse 2 to what he has already instructed the Thessalonians, and then he goes specifically into how he wants the Thessalonians and us to walk in relationship with God according to His will. What is the will of God? Our sanctification. And that brings us right back to the big idea of this message. God has called us to a walk of sanctification and purity. Through everything in life, God is working for our sanctification. That is a very important word. It is a word that we have to note. Sanctification in believers is what God does all day. Sanctification is the work of God in believers that grows us toward maturity. It is the work of God to form the character of Christ in us. It is God cutting us off from sin and growing our appetite for righteousness. It is God moving us from milk to meat. Sanctification is God pruning our branches so that we will bear more fruit. That is sanctification, and that is the will of God for us. Can I make a quick a side note here? I have to take advantage of this verse, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. A little side note on this. You might have heard a Christian friend say this. Maybe you've even said it yourself. It goes something like this. I'm trying to figure out God's will for my life. And most of the time when people say something like that, what they actually mean is that they're trying to figure out God's life plan for their life. Well, actually, there is nowhere in the Bible that instructs us to figure out God's life plan for us. That is for God to know. We are to live by faith. So many times, we don't know what God's life plan was for us until we're looking back, sometimes years back, to see, that's what God was doing all along, where He wanted me to be. Where am I going to go to school? Where am I going to work? Who am I going to marry? All of those sorts of, that life plan, that is in the mystery of what God knows, and we don't know it. Take me, for example. A year ago, right now, I had no idea that I was going to end up in Perry County. I had no idea. That was God's life plan for me, and I'm very thankful for it, but I did not know. And there's nothing in the Bible that says we're supposed to try to figure that out. Now, if you want to know what is God's will for my life, well, we've got chapter and verse right here. I can say that to everybody. What is God's will for your life? Your sanctification. That we are, every believer, all of us walking together, we are growing in maturity in Christ. The character of Christ is to grow in us. That is God's will for us. Okay, side note over, back to your regular scheduled sermon. When a newborn baby is born, everyone is delighted. And moms and dads will look for certain milestones of development in a baby. Things that we look for to make sure that a baby is healthy and maturing properly. The first time a baby holds a toy, first time the baby rolls over. And of course, we all get excited when a baby takes his or her first steps. That's what you look for. Every child is growing at their own pace, but there are certain milestones that you want to see in childhood development. For a Christian who is born again, there are also certain signs of development that we should be looking for. Are there changes and is there maturity that is happening to know that a Christian is healthy and growing and is indeed saved? We are to look for these signs of Christian maturity in ourselves. That's part of our relationship with God. What are these signs of Christian maturity and sanctification? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'm going to be taking verses 3 through 8 as one big chunk here. The essence of Christian sanctification is to become holy. We are to be different. Different from the world, different from unbelievers and Gentiles. That is what the word holy means. It means to be different, to be more like God and, well, less like our natural sinful selves. And for the Thessalonians and for us, the prime example and command that Paul gives is to abstain from sexual immorality. Don't be like unbelievers who don't know God and who don't know how to control their lustful passions. God takes this seriously. He is an avenger in all these things, meaning God will act to discipline and to punish those who disregard this command. Look in verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. If the Bible says solemnly warn you, then the ears of my heart, they've got to perk up. That's a solemn warning that we need to listen. And to abstain from sexual immorality, at this point, I would like to thank again Pastor Ethan for giving me this passage. Here we go. To abstain, that means don't do it. Don't go there. Abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. This includes viewing or reading pornographic material. This includes, for all intents and purposes, cohabitating couples who are not married. Look again at verse 7. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is very important to note. God has not saved us just so we can go back to the sins that Jesus died for in anything. God has not saved us just so we can flirt with sin. He has not saved us just so we can go up to the line of almost sin and not quite cross it. What is our ambition as Christians? What is our aim in living the Christian life? That we just don't want to feel guilty, or that we actually want to be holy? That is what God has called us to. Now, some will say, why? Why? Why shouldn't we do it? Why not? If it's two mature, consenting adults, as our culture likes to give as the standard, why not? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. God gave us the beautiful gift of sexuality. God invented it. It's His home turf. It's a good gift. It is such a good gift, it has to be protected. God doesn't make these laws to take away our fun. He is not a killjoy kind of God. He makes these laws to protect our joy and His glory. When God said, "You shall not commit adultery," that wasn't arbitrary. God didn't say that to take away our joy or our fun. It was to protect the joy of the gift. Have you ever thought, what is the opposite of don't commit adultery? The opposite is enjoy the gift in marriage. That's what God is saying to us. Don't ruin the gift through selfishness and sin. Protect the joy that I have given you. That is what God is saying to us. To sin sexually through premarital sex or extramarital sex is to try and steal a portion of the pleasure but avoid the full responsibility of commitment. It's like wrapping a gift that you're going to give to your loved one, and the loved one snatches the gift away and says, "Yeah, I want the gift, but I don't want you." How does that make you feel? To sin sexually is to want a portion of the gift. It is to selfishly say, hey, I'll take the body portion of this gift, but I don't want the emotional, the spiritual, the personal, or the commitment part of the gift. I don't want you. I just want what you can give me. And that is why, for the one who created this gift, it is so personal to him. God takes it seriously. We should take it seriously. And yet it goes even beyond this. Sexual sin not only brings personal, spiritual, and emotional damage upon ourselves, but it also spreads to entire families, entire communities, especially the church community. And I dare you to tell me that you've never heard of this before. The sexual sin spreads like no other sin. Where do we get this? Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Paul is saying, your sin in these decisions is going to have an effect on your brother. It's going to have an effect on your sister and your parents and your family. It spreads. It spreads unlike any other sin. When trust is broken between two people, that broken trust and the hurt that comes from it often spreads into the greater community. And the hurt and harm done to one person in one relationship, it often becomes the baggage that goes into the next relationship. Think about it. If you own gold, you own some gold coins or a gold bar, you don't leave the gold coins on the coffee table. You don't leave a gold bar as a doorstop at your front door. You put the gold in a safe so that it is protected because it's valuable. The gift of sexuality from God is such a good gift, it has to be protected. And God's design is that it is protected within the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. Someone will say, well, yeah, I've known more than a few marriages where it wasn't much protection. And you know what? Sadly, unfortunately, that is true. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. But the mere fact that some people commit adultery or fail in marriage does not negate the truth that when practiced as God intended, it is still the best way to protect the happiness and trust and purity of marriage. Not to mention the children that come along from the marriage union. And this is why God forbids sexual immorality. We'll finish up with two final thoughts. I'll speak to the youth group. I'm going to speak to young people, teenagers, young adults in our church. A thought for you. Make your commitment now. Make your commitment today. If you haven't made it already, make your commitment by the time you get home from church to commit to purity. Commit to sexual purity within the protection of marriage. My friends, I'm telling you, you are storing up gold for yourselves. And one other final thought. If you have a history that you are not proud of, whether it was from years ago or even just this week, there is good news for you. Your sin does not have to have the final word over your life. Jesus has the final word over your life. Turn from sin, repent, and turn to Jesus. Even if you've done it a million times, turn to Jesus again. Your sin does not have to define you. It does not have to have the last word over your life. Your sin will say you are guilty and you are dirty and you are undeserving and should be rejected. And Jesus will say to you, I forgive and I love. Come. Come to me. I accept you. Isn't that a better final word? Isn't that a better final word for us? Recommit to purity every day and embrace the mercy and grace of Jesus. He has died for all of our sins, and his forgiveness will have the last word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you above all that you have given us the gift of your Son, Jesus, who lived that perfect life and then gives it to us so that we can be embraced and loved and forgiven by you, and that we can learn to respond to you as we ought to, with lives of thanks. So Jesus, we come and we say thank you. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.